we continue with the catechism, larger catechism question 178 and shorter catechism 98. The question is, what is prayer? The catechism is divided up into three sections. The first section, the questions are based upon the Apostles' Creed. The second section, the middle section that we just completed, was structured around the Ten Commandments. The last section that we're about to begin is structured around the Lord's Prayer. Historically, in the Western Church in particular, the Apostles' Creed, Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer have been sort of the baseline of what it means to have a credible profession of faith, that you have at least this baseline bit of knowledge that is enough to make any profession of faith believable. You understand the doctrine of the Trinity, that is, you understand there is a doctrine of the Trinity. No one fully understands that. So we grapple with that from time to time. The idea of the atonement in Christ, certain basic Christian beliefs are drawn out and discussed in terms of the Apostles' Creed. And then from what we believe, we moved into the Ten Commandments and a discussion of ethics. So what it is God expects from us. Not only what he expects us to believe, but how he expects us to behave. This last section really is how he expects us to worship him. And it has to do more particularly with the interior life of believers and its expression. And we won't necessarily get into that tonight, but when we talk about prayer, prayer needs to be considered at a number of different levels. There's private prayer. There's family prayer. There's public prayer. And then there's corporate prayer and worship. And there are even national prayers. But as we go over this idea, this doctrine of prayer, what the catechisms would have us understand with respect to prayer, everything that we talk about in this section pertains to every one of those categories of prayer. So at whatever level it is that we're offering up prayer, the rules of prayer remain the same. The petitions may change. The petitions may have different substance, depending on context, depending on present problems, issues before us. So question 178, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Question 98 of the Shorter Catechism, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Now, right away, despite all the agreement, I think it's interesting. The larger catechism, again, takes the more theological point of view in adding, by the help of his Spirit, which is something that we're going to have to address. And, in fact, the larger catechism in all of these categories has a little bit more to say. The next few questions in the larger catechism will help you understand how we conceive a prayer in terms of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. The Shorter Catechism being more practically oriented adds this caveat that's not in the larger, for things agreeable to his will. Now, the larger catechism will deal with that, and we'll come back to that in the larger catechism and discuss it more at length. But again, it's interesting, I think, that they place this here because the idea was, the shorter catechism was going to be the first level of catechizing going on in the church, and it's important that people understand that prayer is not just offering up of your desires, but your desires need to be limited by the will of God. And particularly, as we'll see when we get to it, we're talking about the revealed will of God. You know, there are such things as praying for the will of God, and at times we do pray the will of God, but it's a secret will. And that, in particular, can become very inappropriate when prayer begins to take on a corporate or public dimension. And so we'll talk about that a little bit as we get into it tonight, and it'll come up again. It's going to come up a couple of times in a couple of different ways as we work through the doctrine of prayer. But we will spend several weeks talking about the doctrine of prayer, because the larger catechism does this in a fair bit of detail, before we actually get into the section discussing the structure and the content of the Lord's Prayer, which is our perfect pattern of prayer. So, again, the contours of our catechisms are Apostles' Creed, Ten Commandments, Lord's Prayer. They are that, and they were deliberately engaged to be that way, because historically, the Western Church, as I say in particular, has understood this to be the baseline of Christian belief. Calvin's Institutes are actually written around the Apostles' Creed, structured around the Apostles' Creed. So this is something that the Apostles' Creed has been viewed from a very, very early date as just very basic understanding of the content of the Christian faith, what it is that we're to believe. So what is the nature of prayer? First question, really, we need to discuss the nature of prayer. And they begin to give us the answer here. As I say, we'll get into this in more detail as far as the triune nature. When we talk about the nature of prayer, ultimately, this doctrine of prayer has to be considered as being refracted through, by and through, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And until we consider it in light of all three persons in the Godhead, we're not going to approach the prayer, particularly the Lord's Prayer, in the programmatic way that we ought. There's a reason why I think our catechisms have left the Lord's Prayer as an act of worship to the very end, having gone through the Apostles' Creed first, then the Ten Commandments, because our prayers have to be theologically informed by what we believe, and they have to be constrained in some respect by an understanding of what is acceptable and as our duty toward both God and man. Without that, we're not going to be able to perform this duty of prayer aright. So all of that before that, you know, we might feel like this doctrine of prayer and the whole idea of the Lord's Prayer is sort of being tacked on at the end of the confession or the catechisms. But the fact is, I think there's a case that can be made that all of that is really a prologue to this section of the catechisms which respect our worshiping of God. And if we go back and think about the very first question that we run into in both catechisms has to do with the chief end of man and the idea of glorifying God. It's only at the end of these catechisms that we're actually given instruction with respect to the actual worship of God and our approach to God, our communion with God. Because that's what prayer really is. It's our communion with God. That's the point at which all communion with God begins, and ultimately the obedience to the faith is displayed and made manifest in and through that. So, what is the nature of prayer? Well, we're told that prayer is a part of religious worship, which consists in making known of our desires to God. Look at Psalm 62:8.
Psalm 62:8. Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah.
God is a refuge for us. We pour out our desires to God. Why? He's a refuge for us. It's very, very important, I think, here, again, that we emphasize that the object of this act of worship is God. And when we use that word God, the fact is that as we've gone through in one of the Hebrew books that we've used, some of us have used with respect to the book of Genesis, instead of translating Elohim as God, they translate Elohim as deity. And that's a little bit more accurate, I think, as to what we need to consider. When we talk about God, God is not a person. God is three persons. And so when we say He, we need to understand that He is a reference ultimately to the Trinity. That we're contemplating the Godhead, but we can't really contemplate or know anything of the Godhead apart from the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So that the object of this act of worship is God, the supreme deity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Look at Matthew 4:10.
Matthew 4:10. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.
Yeah, him only shalt thou serve. We can only serve the Father by serving the Son, and we can only serve the Son by the working of the Spirit of God, in and through the power of the Spirit of God. So that the whole of the Trinity is involved with, and in fact is engaging, our very being in this act of worship. And that's something that we'll look at more as we examine some of the next questions in the larger catechism in particular. Now, the reason for this, the reason God is the object of this act of worship, is God alone ought to be the object of prayer, because He alone can search the hearts and try the reins of the children of men. Psalm 145:18-19.
Psalm 145:18-19. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them.
There is no other. There's no other being. When we consider the category of being, there is created being, of which man is the crown of creation. And then there's uncreated being, of which there is the deity, God. only that uncreated being. It's only a property of, or an attribute, I should say, of the nature of that uncreated being to be able to discern the thoughts, the intents of the heart of man. If man stands at the pinnacle of the creation, then there is nothing in the creation which has that kind of superlative ability or faculty that would allow some other creature. Now, this is in part why we reject a lot of the myth and the mythos and the dogmas that have been raised up, particularly in the Roman Church, with respect to things like praying to saints. We'll come back to that. We'll be coming back to this several different times in several different ways. But only God can know or discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There's no creature that can do that. We can't even know the thoughts and the intents of our own hearts, let alone that of others. So God alone has to be the object of prayer. We can't make an appeal to anyone else. There's no being that is created, whether angels or saints. There's no being that is created, or for those people who are on the dark side of things, devils and demons, that is of such a capacity that can know and discern. So when we understand that prayer is an act of worship, we understand that the object of worship must be God. We're not going to be performing this to or on behalf of any creature. Okay, when we address God, it must be in a manner very different from that in which we address our fellow creatures. Look at Psalm 99:3.
Psalm 99:3. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy.
Yeah, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. And that word holy, by that word holy, Kadesh, is meant, it is separate from. It's a confession of the utter separateness, or the otherness that is God from the creature. God is high and terrible. So far above the creature that we can't even begin to discern that distance. It's the gulf between the creator and the creature is an infinite one, and it can only be bridged from God to us. So if we're going to offer up this worship, in part, that also explains why our worship has to be offered up by God, that is, by both the Son of God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as by the Spirit of God making returns to the Father and Son as that, as part of that eternal kinesis, or that that motion of the energy, the divine energy. It's not to be after the manner, our address of God is not to be after the manner of commanding or demanding. It's an offering or a petitioning. And it's an offering or petitioning of our desires that our wants may be supplied. Look at Ephesians 6:18.
Ephesians 6, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints.
We want to make supplication for the saints, but we don't make supplication by the saints or to the saints. We're not praying for, as we'll see in time, we're not praying for deceased saints. We're to pray for those who are living. We're to pray for those who are also in a state of need, like unto ourselves. But we can't, when we approach, we have to remember, this is not like approaching. When we approach God, we're not approaching a fellow creature, a fellow man. So it's highly inappropriate when, and you may have heard this, this has become somewhat popular in certain evangelical circles. I don't know how far out of American heresies this idea has managed to find itself gaining currency. But there are people that will approach God and they'll use very, very informal language. In their petitions, they will approach God as if they're talking to a man. They'll use irreverent language. They'll refer to God as the man upstairs or the old guy in heaven. They'll refer to their whole approach, all the references and all of the context would give every appearance and every reason to think that they were on intimate terms with a like creature. And while we are on, or at least we are able to be on intimate terms with God, nonetheless, that gulf is so great that we ought to remember in all of it that we're but dust and worms of the earth, and that He is the sovereign creator of the universe. So we shouldn't be demanding. We shouldn't think that we're going to command God with this caveat. There are times when God says, oh, you can command or demand that I do this or that. God does make promises, and we'll come back to that. But that shouldn't be the demeanor of our approach. Even when we're asking God to fulfill the promises that He's made, even when we're approaching Him to request that He do what He said He would do, we need to be ever mindful that we are not His equal. We're not anywhere close to being His equal. You know, we don't have a right to stamp our feet and demand this or that of God. This language of offering up, then, is in fact, if we remember the Old Testament language, the idea of offering up, the raising of the hands, the throwing up of the hands, there's in fact a relinquishing of ourselves in that. There's a letting go of ourselves in that. That our requests and desires would be made known to God, we have to let go of them. That is, we cannot restrict them as if we're going to tell God, you know, when, how, or why they must be fulfilled or can be fulfilled, or that we have a right to dictate all of the circumstances of their fulfillment. Now, prayer is considered to be an offering up because prayers are spiritual sacrifices, which must be offered up to God alone. Look at 1 Peter 2:5 and 2 Kings 17:36.
1 Peter 2:5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ.
2 Kings 17, verse 36. But the Lord, who brought you out from the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall you fear, and him shall you worship, and to him shall you do sacrifice.
It's a spiritual sacrifice. It's an offering up. We are, in fact, taking that desire that we have and relinquishing it to God. We're taking what it is we want and asking that that lack be supplied from on high. So we're taking, and this is what, if we think about this, we think ultimately that the sacrifices that God is commanding of his people under the New Testament dispensation is simply this. He's commanding us to offer up our prayers and our praises, neither of which are anything substantive that we are taking and bringing before him. They're both expressions of what we lack. So we need to keep that in mind. You know, in Arminian circles in particular, I think there's been a lot of forgetfulness on this point. You know, they have this idea floating around in evangelical Arminian circles that God needs them. And that's not the point of what we're talking about here. And if God needed you, he wouldn't be asking you to give him what you don't have. But that's exactly what he is asking you to give him, what you don't have, so that he can give you more. Right? If we would have our prayers accepted in the sight of God, they must be offered in an acceptable manner. We have to have the proper demeanor. Right? This acceptable manner includes, first of all, we have to have a sense of the divine majesty impressed upon our minds and with understanding. We get 1 Corinthians 14, 15 and 19.
1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. And verse 19. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue.
What is it the apostle objects to with respect to speaking in tongues? Without interpretation, there's no understanding. And if we're going to pray acceptably in the sight of God, we need to have a sense of the divine majesty. And that must inform us from top to bottom, including this. We need to understand what it is that we're asking. How do you know if a prayer has been fulfilled if you have no idea that you ask God to fulfill it? How ridiculous is it in charismatic circles to run around speaking in tongues, not knowing what it is we're asking for or why, when very, very seldom is there an attempt at interpretation. Now, I understand that there are times when people have put themselves forward to give an interpretation. I also am aware of situations where people have deliberately spoken in foreign languages and had some Pentecostal or charismatic interpret and entirely misinterpret what was said because they didn't know that they were actually speaking a legitimate language. So that calls into question certain fundamentals of what passes very often. If we understand, though, that the first principle is we need to have a sense of divine majesty, and what we're offering up needs to be by way of understanding. We're going to be offering then in a much more acceptable manner. We're going to be approaching that. The second thing is we need to approach God with a sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and wants. We need to understand that we're the ones who are not worth anything in this exchange. God is worth everything. We're worth nothing. That God is in need of nothing, and we're in need of everything. And that God lacks nothing, but we want everything. That's the state in which we find ourselves. And it's been exasperated by being reduced to an estate of sin and misery. So we need to have that understanding. We want to look at Genesis 18:27 and Luke 18:13.
Genesis 18, verse 27. And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes.
Luke 18, verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner.
It doesn't do us any good to approach God as if we don't stand in need. We not only stand in need, we stand in need entirely. There's no part of this exchange, as I say, where we aren't the ones who stand in need, and God is not the one possessing all that we need. And in fact, able to grant all that we need. All right, the third thing that we need for an acceptable manner is we need to approach God with penitent and thankful hearts. Look at Psalm 51, 17.
Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise.
Penitence is necessary. We'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to this idea of offering up our prayers with confession of sin. But if we're going to approach God in an acceptable manner, there has to be, because we are sinners under God's wrath and curse by nature, there has to be on our part a recognition of that and a general sense of penitence, that is, that we are clear not only of our unworthiness of mercy, but that we are positively worthy of all the wrath of God that He would righteously pour out upon us apart from Christ. So we need to be conscious of that, that we're the ones who stand in great need. We're the ones who sin against God. You know, how often when horrible things happen to people, do we hear, if it's some big national or international catastrophe, you'll hear people on the news or they'll interview people, and once in a while people will blame God. They'll actually come out and question whether or not God is good or God is there. You'll hear people making statements. And the only way anyone could begin to approach that kind of statement is they're not really penitent. They don't really understand. Not only are they unworthy of the mercy of God, but positively they were worthy of whatever just happened. If you were penitent, you would recognize that and own it. Now, we're going to come back to that when we get to this idea of confession of sins. But it's necessary for our prayers to be acceptable to God that we own all the bad things that happen to us. Because we deserve not just that, but everything else, including hell. And apart from Christ, there would be no reprieve. Penitence is, in fact, that attitude, right? A broken and a contrite heart. Fourth, for this, the prayer to be acceptable in the sight of God, it has to be offered with faith unfeigned or with great sincerity of faith. Look at Hebrews 11:6 and Jeremiah 29:13.
Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
Jeremiah 29:13, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart.
When ye shall search for me with all your heart. If we're going to approach God, what does he say? The apostle tells us we have to believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Seek him how? Jeremiah says, if you seek after me with all your heart. That's faith unfeigned. That is that sincerity that is steady and forward in this approach. Remember, we can't ask with any wavering. As we'll see, we have to ask in assurance of faith. And the only way we're going to do that is if we understand both who we are and who God is. And we understand why it is we're being asked to pray. All right, fifth. If our prayers would be accepted in the sight of God, they have to be offered up with great fervency. Look at James 5:16.
James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's the fervency. That word fervency is a word that is connoting the idea of something bubbling up when, you know, a pot is seething or something is fermenting. There's fervency. There's some sort of, it's an expression of some kind of activity going on below the surface. There's something bubbling below. You know, in other words, it can't be prayer that's just dead rote prayer. It has to be fervency. There's got to be some kind of life. Six, it has to be prayer, in order to be acceptable, has to be with charity untainted. Look at 1 Timothy 2:8.
1 Timothy 2:8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting.
Without wrath or doubting. Prayer is to be, in other words, Paul says it's to be with charity. That is, with a benevolent disposition. There has to be a general benevolence in it. We're seeking, as we'll see, the revealed will of God. And ultimately, that encompasses a general benevolence, even when it embraces the judgments of God. All right, in all of this, then, what we need to understand is this. God is the only satisfying portion of the soul. Look at Psalm 73:25.
Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee.
When we come to God, when we're acknowledging in prayer, when we're offering up, when we're pouring out our desires, what we're offering up is, again, our emptiness, what we don't have, what we lack. We're offering up the emptiness of our souls. We're confessing that our souls are, in fact, vacuums. They're empty, apart from God filling them. Spiritually, we're empty. We start out spiritually dead, When we're born again, we find immediately that we're empty. We're like newborn babes, right? Desiring. We're filled with desires because we don't have. We need in order to grow. There's nothing in us from which we can draw. God is the only satisfying portion of the soul. And that's the reason, then, that this prayer is made with perseverance. In Romans 12:12.
Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer.
A continuing instant in prayer. There has to be that perseverance, continuance. Why? Your emptiness of soul isn't going to go away of itself. No more than if you're hungry, your hunger is going to go away by ignoring it. Now, if you ignore hunger too long, you eventually look like one of those kids, poster children for starving areas of the world, and you die. You know, by the time you're a poster child, you're probably beyond their ability to save you. That's what would happen. We would die spiritually. So it's important then to understand that this necessity, this lack, this want, these desires that we have are what we're bringing to the table, if you will. We're coming hungry. The only one who can supply that want is God. And if we really are hungry, and when people really are hungry, they're going to persevere. That is, when you're hungry, you're going to keep trying to get fed. Generally, people who are hungry are doing everything they can to satisfy that hunger. You know, if you're really spiritually hungry, you're going to want to satisfy that, and there's only one way you can, and that is by prayer. Because it's a hunger that can't be fed in any other way. There's not going to be any other fulfillment. You're not going to find anything, and it's the problem with the culture in which we live is people think that this spiritual vacuum that they have in their lives can somehow be filled with something in this world. It won't, it can't, and it's making everybody miserable. So there has to be perseverance in this prayer and a waiting upon God with humble submission to his will. Look at Micah 7:7.
Micah 7:7. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me.
Ultimately, if we understand that that is the only direction from which satisfaction can come, that our desires can be met, that we're offering up, then we have to wait in submission to the will of God. Now, we may want something to happen now, but God, for whatever reasons, God may in fact say, no, this is going to happen in my time. In fact, ultimately, it always is appointed to happen in God's time, as we'll see. But we need, if we really are expressing a desire or want or lack on our part, we must be very, very careful and very, very submissive to this will of God in answering the prayer. Now, we can't push God to answer prayer. We can't demand that God follow our time schedule. We can't demand that the outcome of anything is going to be in every way according to the way we desire it to fall out. We have every reason to expect that ultimately things will fall out according to God's will, and we know that we have every right to approach God and ask him to act within the parameters that he himself has set, the commands that he himself has set. Right, finally then, I think it's important that we remember this, that the end for which we pray to God is not to inform him of our desires, for he knows better than we do ourselves. Look at Psalm 139:4.
Psalm 139:4. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether.
There is, and thanks to Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism in the church, there's a very large strain of thinking that, you know, if I don't tell God, he's not going to know. You know, if I, in a lot of Arminian circles, I think a lot of people are praying simply to let God know what he might not know. He may not be aware. That's not why we're praying. Nor do we pray in order to alter the mind of God concerning us, or to incline him to anything which he was formerly unwilling to grant. For with him there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. Look at Numbers 23:19 and James 1:17.
God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall not he make it good?
James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning.
Here, again, is where, first of all, I think Arminians tend to mistake the end for which we're told to pray. They think that they can alter the mind of God or incline him to do something that he was unwilling to do formerly. That's not the purpose of prayer. Now, on the other side of it, there are, I suspect, a lot of Calvinists who think that they don't really need to pray because they know that God isn't going to change his mind. That they're not going to alter the outcome. The reason, and the only reason, that Calvinists would think that way about prayer is because they too were under the wrong apprehension as to why we're told to pray. We're not told to pray to alter the mind of God. We're not being asked to alter God. We're being told to pray not to alter God, but to alter ourselves, to adjust ourselves. We're the ones, remember, in all of this, that have the lack. It's not God. We're the ones that don't really know what's going on. It's not God. We're the ones who come with very unformed, ill-formed, sometimes, as the Apostle says, groanings which cannot be uttered, unformed complaints, gripes, desires. If we think that the reason that we're praying is to somehow change God, move him out of his course, get him to do something differently, then those who are of a Calvinistic bent are going to say, well, why should I pray? Those who are of an Arminian bent are probably going to say, boy, I should pray more. And so we either fall into potentially a deadness on the one hand, or on the other hand, we fall into a pietism with this horrible Pelagian conceit that somehow I'm going to get God to change his mind. The fact is this, we're to pray because he commands, entreats, and encourages us to do so, that he may confer upon us what we may know and believe he is most willing to bestow. I know that sounds a little convoluted, but I want you to think about that. All right? He's going to confer upon us that which we may know and believe he's most willing to bestow. He tells us to pray. If we pray and he bestows it, we know that he, and we believe that he was most willing to bestow that. Look at Psalm 105:4, Luke 18:1, and 2 Chronicles 7:14.
Psalm 105, verse 4, seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face evermore.
Luke 18:1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint.
2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land.
What is it? Why is God commanding us to pray? You know, it's funny. People want to see miracles all the time. People love this idea, particularly people of a religious bent. They want to see miracles. Well, probably the greatest miracles that we can see is seeing prayers answered. And to know that we've prayed, and then to see that prayer being answered, to know that we've asked and that God has bestowed that which we had both precept or promise, commanding or encouraging us to pray to that end, and then that end, in fact, comes to pass, we then have entered that predestination of God that seems so static to non-praying Calvinists. We become part of that lively unfolding of the predestination of God. And we find ourselves intimately involved in the unfolding of the divine purpose in the world to a greater or a lesser extent. So we need to keep that in mind. There's a reason why God is, in fact, pushing and prodding us to pray in this direction. Remember, God knows the end from the beginning. God knows what is best for us and how it will be best attained. We can be sure that if God is about to perform or bring to pass some promise, he's going to have his people praying for it. He's going to have people actively asking him so that he can bestow that so that they can know. There is a cycle going on. If God isn't moving people and people aren't being moved to pray for something, then we could be pretty certain that God is not intending to do that, at least at this time. All right, question two. How ought this prayer to be offered up? And here they give us several points, and we're just going to deal with them briefly, point by point, mainly because most of these are, in the larger catechism, going to be subject to their own expansion. So I just want to touch on them to kind of give a roadmap of where we're going to be going the next few weeks with this doctrine of prayer and things that we're going to need to talk about. Some of these are going to come in for very expansive treatment in the larger catechism before we go back to the catechisms coming together again and getting into the Lord's Prayer. All right. The first answer, the first part is this. We're not to pray for the fulfilling of any sinful desires. Look at James 4:3.
James 4, verse 3. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts.
If what is moving you to pray is your own sinful desire or lust, well, that's an unlawful prayer. We're to be praying, remember, according to the will of God. not to fulfill sinful desires. All right? If we're praying for that, don't be surprised that it does not come to pass. But perhaps worse, if it does come to pass, the end for you may not be a good one. You should be very, very careful then. We shouldn't pray to see sinful desires come to fruition. Rather, we may and we ought to pray to God only for those things agreeable to His will. 1 John 5:14 and 15.
1 John 5:14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him.
Now, when we say that we're only to pray for things agreeable to His will, we're not, however, saying that we're to pray for all things agreeable to His secret will. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:16.
1 Corinthians 2:16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
We don't know the mind of the Lord. So there's a certain conceit that comes with that, that we're going to pray for all things agreeable to his secret will. He hasn't given us that, and as a matter of fact, a very large part of our point when we get to examining the Lord's Prayer is that Jesus has given us a pattern of prayer, not telling us specifically what we ought to pray for, but how we ought to pray for it. So he's not giving us a liturgy of prayer, he's giving us a pattern of prayer. We're going to come back to that when we get to the Lord's Prayer. Right? We're not going to pray for all things agreeable to his secret will. After all, that's too vast. Who knows the mind of God? Remember, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows the thoughts and the intents of every heart. He knows everything. He's a discerner of all hearts. We, on the other hand, can't even begin to grasp our own depravity. How are we going to pray for everything agreeable to his secret will? It's really outside of any possibility for us. The fact is, then, that we must pray for those things agreeable to that revealed will of God in Scripture, or all things that God has promised to bestow. Look at Psalm 34:10.
Psalm 34, verse 10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing.
And when we talk about that, the revealed will of God, God has told us that we are, in fact, to pray for both spiritual and temporal blessings and mercies. He's given us a very wide latitude in his word, a lot of things. But we need to remember this, that in all of this, prayer, whether it be according to his command, his precept, or a matter of his encouragement by way of promise, in all of these, we must prefer spiritual to temporal mercies or blessings. Now look at Matthew 6:33.
Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
We're to seek spiritual blessings first and foremost. Spiritual blessings are the most important. After all, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And the rhetorical answer to the rhetorical question is nothing. In fact, not only is it not profited a man, it's actually going to be a burden to that man through eternity. So much from being a great prophet, it's going to be the most costly purchase you've ever made. And that's why Jesus says, look, you need to seek first the kingdom of God. If you don't have that right, if that's not your first priority, if that isn't the primary reference with regard to your desires are going to come before God in a very disorderly way. You're going to be praying for a bunch of temporal blessings and mercies in a context where there may be, as we'll see in a moment, there may be some spiritual drag. There may be spiritual reasons why you're being denied these temporal things. You know, God has chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith. He, in fact, very often presents as an inverse proportion. It's very difficult for people because of how we're constituted. That we are souls that are embodied. Because of that, it's very easy for us to lose our souls into our bodies, allowing our bodies to take precedent and priority over the concern of our souls. And we feed the appetites of the flesh, and we're oriented toward the world, and our contemplations are earthy. If our prayers begin with what is earthy, very seldom will they rise from that. Because we can keep ourselves occupied for a long, long time. Because we understand the earth, and we have a lot of desires that terminate upon the earth and are in fact found with respect to earthy matters. If we begin with what's spiritual, there is in fact an ordering, and very often what we find is a lot of these earthy desires begin to vanish away. Now, they're not as important as they used to be. One of the great dangers that anyone faces, and I believe it was Calvin who talked about it, is the longer people live, you would think that as their bodies and begin to fail, that they would become less attached to the earth, but very many people who are of little or no religious bent become more and more attached to the earth. Because there's nothing else. They have no other contemplation in their life. And if nothing else, you should understand, prayer is ultimately a contemplation upon that which is beyond what is earthy. You're contemplating that which is spiritual, and by allowing it to occupy that time, you're valuing it more than the world would understand. You know, in the world, time is money. And what bigger waste of money than to waste your time praying? Because you're thinking about something that just has no earthly impact. That's the point of view of the world. It makes no sense to them. Now, the Bible has a very different perspective on that. And Jesus himself then here is telling us that if you really want to conquer the world, you need to seek the kingdom of God first, and all these things will be added. Now, I suggest to you that the more you do that, the less concerned you're going to be for all those things being added, and it's going to be, as that becomes less important to you, you'll find greater contentment. All right, the second thing. Our prayers were told in the larger catechism and in the shorter catechism should be offered up in the name of Christ. Look at John 16:23.
John 16:23. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you.
Yeah, and it's important, I think, here to understand offering up prayers in the name of Christ, what they're talking about is not this. They're not saying it's merely to mention the name of Jesus in the conclusion or in some other part of the prayers. And a lot of times we tend to think that we've offered up a prayer in Christ's name because, and it should be obvious to you, right? When I was done praying, I said in Jesus' name. And that should be enough. But you see, the catechism is really cutting a lot harder than that. And their point, and this is going to become subject of one of the questions in the larger catechism that we're going to discuss in more detail. They're concerned with more than that. Okay? They're not concerned that you simply mention the name of Jesus, but that you mention his name by faith, and by that, we mean depending on him alone for access to God. Look at
Ephesians 3:12. Ephesians 3:12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him.
Yeah, in whom we have boldness of access by faith. The idea of mentioning or naming, offering up in the name of Christ, what they're telling us really is this. It's going back to what James said, you know, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Who is a righteous man? Ultimately, there's only one righteous man, and that's Jesus. And we're only going to be righteous men in our prayers if we are in Christ. So there's not any wiggle room here. You know, a Hindu who's trying to play it safe by saying, in Jesus' name, at the end of his prayer, it's not enough. You know, in Hindu land, or India as they call it now, that is enough for these people. You know, they think that it's enough to put Jesus on the shelf, and a lot of Indians have embraced Roman Catholicism because it's just another bunch of idols on the shelves. That's not what we're talking about. Talking about embracing Christ by faith, that this is going to inform or color our prayer. That's what is in view. This offering up in the name of Christ is absolutely necessary because neither our persons nor our prayers can find acceptance with God apart from the merits and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 8:3-4.
Revelation 8:3-4. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. There was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand.
Yeah, there's no other mediation acceptable. You know, a lot of these Hindu ideas have actually affected American culture. They became very popular during the 60s, and they in fact have affected the way a lot of more mainline so-called Christian churches act or behave. If you look at some of the polls that are taken, there are a lot of people who profess to be Christians who think that Jesus is just one way to God. He's not the way, the truth, the life. Now, a lot of that thinking came in during the 60s by way of Eastern philosophy and theology. And it's colored and affected a lot of mainline Christianity in particular. But it's beginning to rub off into churches that put themselves forward as being somewhat conservative and even evangelical, where they've adopted this view that Jesus is probably the best way, or for us, you know, this is the best thing for us. But if you want to be that, you know, and Americanism in general encourages that toleration, you know, if you, this is what I believe, but it's okay if you believe that. Jesus himself professes that Christianity is very exclusive. And what we're talking about here is that exclusivity. There isn't any other mediation. And the reason mediation is important is because we don't have what it takes to approach God. We don't have the requisite righteousness in ourselves. We can't do enough to merit that. We're altogether cast down, undone, and out of ourselves. But for Christ, he's the only mediator, as we'll see here in a moment, right? It's got to be remembered, Jesus Christ is the only mediator in whose name we may approach unto God. 1 Timothy 2, 5.
1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Jesus is the only mediator. There's one mediator. And that means any other way isn't a way that's going to get there. If anybody else tells you they're building a bridge to God, or like the people on the plain in Babel, building a tower to God, we know this, it's not going to get there. You know, their project may still be under construction. They may have grand promises that they're making, but there's only one bridge that ever made it. There's only one link between God and man. There's only one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. God, who in our nature reconciled us to himself. So our prayers have to be offered up in the name of Christ, because apart from Christ, they don't even merit a hearing before God. No matter how legitimate in and of themselves, no matter how framed according to the precept of God or encouraged by the promise of God, the fact is they fall far, far short. And they fall short because we are by nature sinners, and we're unable to make that approach. There's no mediation between us. All right, the third thing is that these desires must be offered up to God in dependence upon the assistance of the Holy Spirit, who helps our infirmities, bringing to remembrance both our need and the encouraging promises of God, so that we do not ask amiss. Look at Romans 8, 26 and 27.
Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God.
Now, this is important, because, again, we don't really know as we ought. We don't often remember. If you have ever been praying and had something come to mind, the Spirit of God, it's the purpose of the Spirit of God to bring to mind certain things to pray for or about. It's the work of the Spirit of God to make that prayer acceptable before God, because, again, we are not going to offer up a willing sacrifice unless the Spirit of God is working in us, encouraging us, and guiding us. We don't have any kind of internal propulsion in that direction unless God gives us, grants us His Spirit working effectually in us to and for that end. Again, this idea and this question about the relation of the Spirit of God to prayer is going to take up an entire question in the larger catechism, so I don't want to spend too much time on this now. But I want you to be very clear, just from the answer they're giving us here, that already they're asking us to be aware that the things that the catechisms have brought to remembrance earlier, as far as what we ought to believe in the first section, that these ought to inform us, that the behaviors that are engendered in the second section ought to restrain our prayers. They're in fact giving us boundaries. They're helping us understand what is the good and acceptable will of God. We need to know the revealed will of God. That brings us into the fourth point. Again, this is something which is mentioned in both of the catechisms. And that is that prayer must be offered up with confession of sin. Look at Daniel 9:4.
Daniel 9:4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him, and to them that keep His commandments.
Yeah, we need to offer up our prayer with confession of sin. And that, there are several reasons for that, as we'll see. We're confessing our sin, first of all, in the faith that our iniquity shall be forgiven. We must confess our original sin, from which flows all actual transgression. Look at Psalm 51:5.
Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me.
When the apostle is making confession of his sin, and he makes not only a general confession of sin, but he's making a particular confession of sin, because confession of sin without particulars really is nothing. It's very easy for people to say, you know, I'm a sinner. It's much more difficult for people to put a name to that sin. All actual transgression ultimately comes from the fact that we're conceived in sin. So David doesn't just simply say, God forgive me, I'm an adulterer. But, you know, it's not all that it seems to me. I couldn't help it because I was born in sin. That would be the 20 and 21st century excuse. You know, I couldn't help it because I was born this way. I was born into this. You know, this, I'm trapped. I can't get out of this. You know, I was born original sinner, and I'm going to demonstrate it, and I'm sorry for it, but I can't help it. I can't help myself. David doesn't say that. David says, look, I'm an adulterer, and what's worse is I was born in sin. He doesn't say that's making it an excuse for it. He says that makes it worse. He said, I knew I was a sinner, and look what I've done. I proved it. So we need to begin with that. We need to confess original sin, because that's the root of it all. Now, our condition in which we find ourselves in this world is not an excuse for us to behave the way we do. It's not an excuse for us to carry on the way that we do. It doesn't give us any excuse. In fact, when we know that we were born in this condition and we act down to it, it makes us more guilty. It actually makes us more vile in the sight of God. Right? Confession of sin is absolutely necessary for the following reasons. Number one, if we do not confess our sins, by which God is greatly dishonored, and express our guilt, we cannot be said to justify him against us when he proceeds in the way of punishment. Look at Psalm 50, verse 6, and Genesis 18, 25.
Psalm 50, verse 6, and heaven shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah.
Genesis 18, verse 25. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?
Yeah, our job, when we see the judgments of God, is to justify God. That is to say, that we're to say God is righteous in judging. You know, when his judgments fall, when things don't turn out the way we would like, when we're finding ourselves being afflicted, we're being called upon to justify God in that. We're being called upon to say God was righteous in doing this. If we don't recognize how greatly we've dishonored God by our sins, if we don't recognize our guilt and culpability, it's going to be very hard for us to do that, to make that move, to justify God, to be able to say, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You know, when David enters into his confession with God, he understands that God is going to afflict him righteously for what he's done. And that kicking against the pricks is not justifying God in what he's done. You know, God says when he's chastising people to kiss the rod. We're being asked to kiss the rod because when we kiss the rod, we're justifying God. We're saying his commands are righteous. His punishment is rightly inflicted. I may not like it, but it's here because I'm the one who's guilty. I'm the one who's dishonored him. I'm the one who's transgressed. You know, we wouldn't live in a world with calamity and affliction if man hadn't sinned. There wouldn't be sickness and death. There wouldn't be all the other earthly inconveniences and calamities if the whole of creation wasn't made to groan under the burden of man's sin. God subjected the creation itself because of man. So if we're not going to confess our sins, how are we going to justify God against us? You know, we can't justify God in the abstract and not in the particular. Second, confession of sin is absolutely necessary because if there's no confession of sin, there can be no mercy. Look at Proverbs 28:13.
Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy.
Whoever covers his sins will not prosper, but the person that confesses and forsakes them, that's the one who's going to have mercy. You know, if we try to hide our sin, we're not going to prosper. Now, you're not hiding anything, by the way, right? There's a judgment day and everything's going to come to light. There's nothing. You're not going to escape from it. You're not going to escape the consequences. If you don't get them here, there's a good reason for it. They're being stored up against the day of judgment. So if you sin, it's better to get chastised here than receive condign punishment for all eternity. We need to have confession of sin then for there to be mercy. And the third reason is that the more we're under a sense of sin, the more ready are we to receive divine favors with heartfelt gratitude. Look at Psalm 32, 5 and 6.
Psalm 32, 5 and 6. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him.
So confession of sin does three things for us then. It puts us in a position to justify God in his judgment against sin. It puts us in a position to receive the mercy of God. And it also puts us in the position in which we need to be if we're going to receive the mercies of God with the kind of heartfelt gratitude we ought. Now, in order for this confession to be acceptable, the manner of it must be considered. First of all, and this is important, these are just some brief rules with regard to confession of sin. If sin is confessed but the love of it not forsaken, it's not a genuine confession before God. Look at Job 34:32.
Job 34:32. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more.
If you say, look, I confess that I've sinned in this way or that way, but deep down inside you still love that sin, you still haven't reached the point of confession. You're not really confessing the sin. You're confessing that you are sinning, but you're not confessing it as sin, because your heart is still set upon it. You're not ready to forsake it, at least not from the heart. Right, the second is if sin be confessed and yet hidden. It is, of course, of those who wish only to confess some sins and not all sins, or not all the aggravations of those sins. Look at Leviticus 26, 40 to 42.
Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 42. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land.
There's a lot of thought in modern psychology that if your sin hasn't hurt anyone else to your thinking, you don't need to confess it. The fact is, if you confess your sin, but you still think you're going to hide it, you really haven't confessed it. If there's something you're still hiding, there really hasn't been confession. Now, most sins require confession not only to God, but to some other person or persons who have in some way been affected. For whatever reasons. There are so many reasons that we can't possibly go over it all now. The fact is that this is really the course that some people like to take when they only want to confess some sin and not all sin. You know, they want to confess sin in general, but not specifics. They don't want to get into particulars. You know, I'm a thief. I stole this. Or, you know, I've stolen. But they don't want to get into, yeah, I stole this, this, and this from this, and that person. You know, that's not real confession. If they're trying to do that, sometimes they're trying to hide the aggravations of the sins. You know, remember, there are different aggravations of sins. We have to take into account the person against whom the sin has been committed, whether God or man. And there are several stations and relations in life that can make those sins much more egregious. This idea that we can confess and yet cloak some of it. We're not going to confess every bit of it. You know, there are things that you've done that not everybody in the world needs to know, but there are some people in the world who, by reason of their relations, have a right to know. And you don't have a right to hide. It's not full confession. And without that, there's not an acceptable confession. All right, the third. If the sin be confessed merely through constraint and not willingly, fact, this is probably not genuine. Look at Joshua 7:19.
Joshua 7:19. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me.
Right, free and voluntary confession proceeds from a contrite heart and humbled soul. Look at Isaiah 57:15.
Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones.
So, acceptable confession has to be confessing not only the sin, but renouncing and forsaking it, the love of it. You know, it's not enough to say, I sin in this way. It has to become detestable to you. All right? Second, it has to be confessed openly as it has an effect. You know, to think that you're going to stop sinning, but you're not going to confess what it is or in what way you sinned to whomsoever has a right to know, that's not real confession. And it needs to be free and voluntary. It was just a case... One of these congressional elections, there was a big controversy because of things that this person did in the past, and they were in some records, some court records, and they said that they, before he ran for election, they could have sealed the record, but he thought that the people had a right to have access to what was said in this court. And it was pretty damning stuff. But the fact that he didn't try to close the record, I think speaks well to his penitence as respect to that particular event or series of events in his life. You know, that he wasn't trying to hide it. You know, not that he was going out broadcasting, but he wasn't trying to hide it. And he figured that somebody would find it. But confession, acceptable confession, has to follow these points. Now the last thing, fifth. This is also important. Prayer ought to be offered up with thankful acknowledgement of God's several mercies. Look at Philippians 4:6.
Philippians 4:6.
Philippians 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God.
Yeah, with thanksgiving, we should make our requests known unto God. Now, as we look at these thankful acknowledgement of His mercies, we need to understand this. That mercy respects that which is miserable. Now, mercy is what we give to the miserable. And man who has rendered himself miserable by sin is the object of God's mercies. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:3.
2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort.
Yeah, all of which come to us as free gifts. 1 Timothy 6:17.
1 Timothy 6:17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy.
So, we don't really deserve anything because of our sinful estate. So this idea of thankful acknowledgement for mercy encompasses really everything that we get. Right? The mercies are either spiritual, respecting life to come, good Ephesians 1:3.
Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ.
Or the mercies are temporal, respecting the present life. Psalm 139:14.
Psalm 139:14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well.
So when we talk about then thankful acknowledgement of God's several mercies to us, we're taking into account both the spiritual and the temporal. But we're also, in a sense, bringing this all the way around from the point of where we talked about praying in Christ's name. Because we're bringing it back around and we're acknowledging that everything that we do get from God is a matter of mercy. And it has to be, because our estate is one of sin and misery. So that anything we get that's good, anything that we get that's bountiful, any blessing we've received, is in fact a matter of mercy. We're not getting what we deserve. And that's the point. Even the reprobate don't get what they deserve in this life. You know, they're getting much more. And the fact that they're getting anything is above and beyond what they deserve. And so they, even the reprobate, have nothing over which to complain. How much less than the children of God? Right, next time we'll take up the next question in the larger catechism with respect to the doctrine of prayer.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.